Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At the conclusion of chapter 4, Paul gave the Corinthians a choice. He would either come to them with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness. And that conclusion serves as a bridge to the new subject that Paul now wants to discuss with the Corinthians. This new subject is so different from the previous subject that most commentators think they're linked only by a common source. Someone told Paul about both things, and then he decided to write about them. But there's really another link between those two subjects, and that is the arrogance of the Corinthian congregation. Paul is still confronting their arrogant, boastful attitude and the crisis of authority that it was causing, because they didn't want to listen to Paul. The theme of the first six chapters is really this crisis of authority, and it ties those chapters together. There was apparently a little arrogant group there in Corinth that was trying to lead the church in a new direction that was opposed to the teaching of Paul. Now, Corinth, as we discussed in our introductory lessons, was a seaport. In fact, it was a sex-obsessed seaport. The priestesses of the temple to Aphrodite there were all prostitutes. In fact, prostitution was so rampant in that city that the verb to Corinthianize became a verb meaning to practice fornication. In sexual matters, generally, the heathen, the Greeks, did not know anything about the meaning of chastity. The area of sex was the most dramatic area where the ethics of Greek culture clashed with the ethics of Jesus. And it wasn't hard at all for a Corinthian to think that you could be religious and yet still act any way you please when it came to sex. The church in Corinth was like a little island surrounded by the sea of paganism. And of course, we're in a similar position today. We, like the church at Corinth, must struggle to keep ourselves unspotted from the world that we're living in. And yet we must continue to proclaim the gospel out into that world. And it's also to those issues that Paul addresses his comments here in chapter 5, as we'll see. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The problem that Paul begins to address here is a serious one. It's a case of incest in the church. A man has his father's wife. The language most likely indicates that the man was living with his stepmother, either as a husband and wife or in an adulterous as well as an incestuous relationship. The verb to have used here is a euphemism for an enduring sexual relationship, not just a one-time event, but they were living together in some sexual relationship. But as we're about to see in the next verse, it's possible that by the time Paul wrote this, that relationship had ended. And we'll comment on that in just a moment. This sin was so horrific that even the pagans recognized it as sinful. That's what Paul tells them. The ancient Roman writer Cicero said this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. I mean, they were even shocking the Greeks and the Romans. Jewish law, of course, also condemned it. Leviticus 18, verse 8. The Greek word used in verse 1 is porneia, which, of course, from which we get pornography. The word as used here includes all premarital, extramarital, unnatural sexual intercourse. The early Greek Christians had a particularly difficult time in this area because this was not viewed as immoral in the society in which they lived, from which they had come. You know, although our society may be quickly approaching that, they're not quite that bad yet. Most people today that become Christians are not surprised to learn what we teach about sexual morality. But I don't think that was true in the early church. I think a lot of Greeks became Christians and then they were kind of shocked. You mean we can't do X or Y? So far in this letter, Paul had been dealing primarily with kind of mental issues, we might think of it that way, wrong ideas about the church, wrong ideas about the apostles. And now he's starting to deal with more moral issues. But the two are connected. Moral problems arise from mental problems. We fall into moral problems when we aren't thinking correctly about God and about His Word and about His creation. Sound doctrine involves both moral issues and mental issues, both how we live and also what we believe. Now, verse 1 says the problem was reported commonly. And that phrase tells us at least two things. First, either through the prominence of these individuals or through the flaunting of their behavior. The knowledge of their sin had become very widespread. Paul had heard about it all the way over in Ephesus. The discipline was thus required to be equally widespread. Public sin requires a public response. But there will be other occasions in which public action is not necessary or even appropriate, and the required discipline can be carried out in private. A public response to a private problem can often cause much more harm than good, but that certainly was not the case here. This was very widely known. Second, that phrase tells us, though, that Paul had very reliable evidence about what was going on in Corinth, even though he had not witnessed the sin himself. And some translations differ on how they do that phrase. Some focus on the thoroughness of the evidence. They'll say, "I have been told as an undoubted fact." But some translations translate the phrase looking at the universality of the evidence. It has been told everywhere. Everyone knows it. And both were probably true. The evidence was conclusive and it was widely known in the community. You know, the church there was allowing one member to shame them all in front of the world. And as today, the world in Paul's day was no doubt looking for any excuse to dismiss the church as nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Verse 2, how did the church respond? "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now the first thing we know here is that Paul has nothing to say about the woman in question. Presumably she was not a Christian. Paul will later in this chapter deal with those who are outside the church. But you know what? Also presumably, she would never become a Christian. At least not if her experience with the church and Christian living were limited to her stepson. One of the very worst aspects of fornication and pornography is that it causes the other person involved to be seen simply as an object to gratify and not as someone for whom Christ died, not as someone whose soul needs to be saved. And this woman was certainly not going to be led to Christ by her stepson. The phrase, "he that hath done this deed," "hath done," may indicate in the Greek that the deed was no longer being done. We talked earlier that it was an enduring, lengthy relationship, but it's possible that it had ended. And if that is the correct translation, then verses 1 and 2 taken together tell us something very important about repentance. Repenting of a sin involves more than just stopping the sin. Verse 3 also suggests that the physical act may very well have ended by this time. Repentance involves more than just stopping. It involves godly sorrow, a complete about-face. It involves restitution, if restitution is possible. They may have stopped sinning simply because they got tired of each other. That's hardly repentance. The world needed to know more than that he had just stopped sinning. The world needed to know that the church did not approve of that sin. The damage to the church's reputation continued beyond the duration of this illicit relationship. And absent repentance, appropriate discipline was still required, whether or not the illicit relationship had ended by this time. And what was the discipline? It can be summed up in a single sentence. "Let him who hath done this deed be removed from among you." Paul's command is that they withdraw from the so-called brother. And he repeats that command four times in this chapter. He's going to explain further below that he means you're not to eat with them, you're not to keep company with them. And he's going to give the reasons for the withdrawal later in this chapter also. But we should pause for a moment and consider a rather obvious point. Our withdrawal from someone will have very little effect if we're already withdrawn. If we're already not keeping company with someone or eating with someone, then how will that person even know that we've withdrawn from them? The lesson is clear. If a congregation is already divided up, and we know the Corinthian congregation was divided up, Paul's already addressed that. If a congregation is already divided up between insiders and outsiders, then what will an outsider care if he's withdrawn from the insiders? How will he even know? For Paul's prescription here to work, a congregation must have the sort of fellowship that will cause disfellowship to be a terrible penalty. If we're already divided up by rich versus poor, old versus young, or black versus white, or old comers versus newcomers, or single versus married, then we're already practicing a sort of disfellowship. It will do little good to tell the notorious sinner that we're no longer going to eat with him when we've never eaten with him before. What kind of punishment is that? Elders are not the only people required to be lovers of hospitality. We're all should be lovers of hospitality. And we should all have the kind of fellowship that would make disfellowship the kind of penalty that Paul is talking about here. Now, the fornication in verse 1, as bad as it was not the primary problem that Paul's addressing in this chapter. What chiefly concerns Paul is the total lack of concern among the Christians at Corinth about what was going on. Indeed, he seems, if anything, less bothered about the immorality itself than about the blasé, arrogant attitude that the church was demonstrating toward it. You know, an isolated case of immorality in the church, while distressing, was not particularly surprising, particularly in Corinth. Although, as we've mentioned, this particular type of immorality was certainly uncommon and may have been surprising. But the arrogant attitude of the entire group toward it, that, of course, was both distressing and, I think, very surprising to Paul, as judged by his reaction. The Corinthians were arrogant when they should have been mourning. The Greek word translated mourning refers to the grief of one mourning for the dead. That's the proper attitude the church should have had with this brother who had stumbled and fallen into such horrible sin. But that was not their attitude. The Corinthians were arrogant. And perhaps they were arrogant about their tolerance or in their broad-mindedness. You know, in a word, they were smug. They were probably saying to themselves, look how loving we are. Look how open-minded we are. Look how inclusive and accepting we are. You know, as one commentator noted, we should never underestimate what people will allow in the name of open-mindedness. You know, the only reason to have an open mind is to clamp down on something solid. And that's what we need to do with the Word of God. You know, the Corinthians here, they may have even been amused by this sinful duo. You know, ha, 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 look at those two. But, you know, sin is no laughing matter. God is not mocked. We must never make light of sin or make fun of sin. Sin is deadly. Sin will destroy your life. It will destroy your reputation. Sin will destroy your family. It can pollute the blood-bought Church of Christ. No Christian can ever take an easygoing view of sin, not when we understand the cost. Our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. Can you imagine the reaction 50 years ago if an average film from today or an average television show from today had been shown in a movie theater or on TV back then? Can you imagine the reaction? How would the audience have responded to the filthy language, the unrelenting violence, the sexual perversion? How do we respond? Are we shocked? Or have we perhaps become a little hardened? And what will it be like 50 years from today? Our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. Many religious groups today purport to wear the name of Christ and yet display the exact same attitude that we see here toward equally, or perhaps even worse, perverse sexual misbehavior. You know, commentators differ on whether the Corinthians were arrogant in spite of what was going on or were arrogant because of what was going on. Was the problem simply their tolerance? Or had the couple become a cause célèbre of their new freedom in Christ? Was it simply tolerance, or had they tried to give a theological basis for it so they could condone it? Today, for example, we have the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, which Paul will consider in detail in chapter 7. Jesus' commands in this area are impossible to misunderstand. And yet there's much controversy in this area. Why? There's controversy because of a never-ending battle between truth and desire. Every person faces a choice. Either we will conform our desires to the truth, or we will conform the truth to our desires. It is this latter path, changing the truth to fit our desires, that causes us to have controversy over very plain language in the Word of God. There's no better example than the homosexual agenda today and the impact it is having on the denominational world. Denominations have moved from tolerance of homosexuality to openly embracing it. by ordaining active homosexuals as priests and preachers and bishops, is that a result of conforming desire to truth or truth to desire? But that controversy will never exist in the Lord's church, right? Well, we should pray so. But history is not on our side. Who would have thought 30 years ago that we'd be facing the problems and controversies we are today? And 30 years ago, if you looked at the denominational world, you could have seen what was coming down the road for us. And I think we all need to be very careful as we look around us today that we don't have the attitude, oh, that can never happen here. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verses 3 through 5 carry the full weight of Paul's apostolic authority. However disinclined these Corinthians may have been to accept Paul's authority as an apostle, they must have felt the force of these assertions in Paul's letter. Notice that Paul was represented in their midst by this letter, which he sent as an extension of his apostolic authority. When they got his letter, Paul was present in spirit. And it was as if Paul were also present in body, pronouncing this judgment. The phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Greek, can modify four different phrases. It can be saying, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can say, when you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could mean, the one has done this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could mean, you should, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, hand the man over to Satan. Most translations favor the first. I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we chose in the Greek the closest linking phrases, then it would be two or three. All but the third, I think, provide a natural understanding of the phrase, and any or all of those could easily be the correct understanding. The third, though, is interesting. The third is, the one has done this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's saying that the sin had been committed in the name of Jesus, which would certainly seem both unusual and so despicable that we would think that Paul would have had more to say about that if that had been the case. But some commentators go back all the way to the beginning of the book, where we talked about the Christ party, and they say this has something to do with the Christ party. This person must have been in that party, and he was now doing this horrible sin in the name of Christ. It's just speculation. We don't know. I don't favor that translation, but it is a possibility. And that is just speculation linking this person with the Christ party from the early chapters. Verse 5, though, has been the subject of much controversy. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used a similar phrase in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he says he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But going back to verse 5 here, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The Catholics used that verse to defend the horrible tortures of the Spanish Inquisition. That was their theological basis for the Spanish Inquisition. Calvinists point to that verse as support for their doctrine of once saved, always saved. They say that since this man was already saved, the worst thing Satan could possibly do to him was just to destroy his body, destroy the flesh. But he was going to be saved anyway. But of course, the logical conclusion of that argument was that he was going to be saved without regard whether he ever repented. Which means, why are they bothering to withdraw from him at all? What's the purpose of the disfellowship if once saved, always saved? So what then is the destruction of the flesh mentioned there in verse 5? Commentators are all over the map on that one, as you might imagine. I think the answer is pretty simple. We all must suffer the destruction of our flesh so that the Spirit may be saved on the last day. Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We all must suffer the destruction, the crucifixion of our flesh. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. This man, his problem was that he had not yet done that. He had not been crucified unto the world. as Paul mentioned elsewhere in Galatians. And the goal of the withdrawal, the disfellowship, was to convince him that he must be, that his flesh must be destroyed, that he must crucify his affections and his lust in this world so that he can be saved. This man was already in Satan's possession, but the church was told to hand him over. Why? Because he was still considered a part of the church by himself and by others. An official withdrawal was needed so that he would know and so that others would know that he was not part of the body. There's a lesson there for us also. It makes absolutely no sense to withdraw from someone who has already withdrawn from us. This fellowship is intended for those who still consider themselves part of the church, part of the body. Paul makes the same point again, but later in verse 11, when he speaks of withdrawing from one who is still calls himself a brother. Once someone on their own withdraws themselves from the church, they become those to whom the first half of verse 13, which we'll talk about in a moment, is directed. They will be judged by God, not by us. Those who have left the church and turned their back on Christ can hardly be moved to repentance by our withdrawal. They've already left. What do they care? Withdrawal is intended for those like this man, who still thought of himself as a member of that congregation, and others thought of himself that way. What is the purpose of the disfellowship? It's clear. So the person may be saved. That's the purpose. They certainly won't be saved unless they repent, but the withdrawal is intended to bring them to repentance. Perhaps when they hit rock bottom, they, like the prodigal, will come to themselves and repent. And that's really the goal here. That's the goal with regard to the individual. The goal with regard to the body is so the body will not suffer the taint of that sin and it won't destroy the influence of the church, of the congregation, by being associated with that sin. So there's really a dual goal here. But with regard to the person, it's so that they will be saved and that they will repent. But this seems so harsh. How can we do something so terrible to someone? Well, that question, of course, has things exactly backwards. The absolutely most unloving thing we can ever do to anyone is to convince them they're right with God when they're not. There's nothing worse we can do to anyone than that. Paul's command in this chapter is for us to do exactly the opposite, to convince them they're wrong with God when such is their condition. One commentator wrote, "There are always some who see this action as harsh and unloving, but such criticism comes from those who do not appreciate the biblical view of God's holiness and the deep revulsion to sin that the holiness entails." So many today, even in the church, are reluctant to judge anyone else's behavior. Paul was not. We certainly must not judge others with a standard that we're unwilling to apply to ourselves. But we are commanded to judge those who are inside. If a man refuses to face his sin, then the church must face it for him. But we must do so with the right attitude and with the right motivation, as Paul is explaining here. As another commentator wrote, "Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family." The proper attitude is mourning, not arrogance. Well, did the man ever repent? Was it successful? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 may suggest that it was, but we'll get to that sometime later. Verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." These verses are full of imagery from the Passover feast. With very few exceptions, leaven stands for evil, an evil influence in Jewish literature. Interestingly, Jesus used it one time to refer to something good in Matthew 13:33. But overwhelmingly, it's used to refer to an evil influence. In ancient times, yeast was very scarce, and leaven was a popular alternative. By the way, the New International Version translation of yeast in those verses, that's not correct. He's not talking about yeast. He's talking about leaven. Leaven was a pinch of old dough that was left over from the previous batch of bread, and it had been allowed to ferment, this pinch that you had left over. And so once this pinch of old dough had fermented, you would work it throughout the new lump of bread, the new lump of dough, causing it to then rise and become lighter. And this method of fermentation, used week after week throughout the year, increased the danger of food poisoning. And so at least once a year, the Israelites started from scratch. They'd throw out all the old leaven and they'd make a new batch of bread. And of course, the new batch of bread was totally unleavened because they tossed out all the old leaven. And then from this new batch, they'd take out a small roll of dough and the leavening process would begin on the next batch. But this first batch was a new batch of bread. The new lump, as Paul calls it. Leaven, by definition, was never new. It was always left over from the previous batch. Now, at Passover each year, the Jews recalled the way that God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And one feature of the Passover observation was that a solemn search for and destruction of all the leaven in their house before the festival could begin. And during the festival, only unleavened, new bread could be eaten. And this purging out of all leaven was done before the Passover sacrifice was offered in the temple. Interestingly, this spring purging of leaven has been seen by some as the origin of our spring cleaning. The spring purging of all the leaven. Now, Paul tells them something here. He says the Passover lamb, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. And he says the Passover feast was already in progress. I think that feast is our weekly communion, which Paul will discuss in detail in chapter 11. If these things were already occurring, then what does that tell us about the leaven? We should have gotten rid of that a long time ago, right? That should have been gotten rid of a long time ago, before the Passover sacrifice, before the feast. But Paul is saying, no, it remains. You still got leaven. Well, the message, of course, is that they need to get rid of that leaven. And we too must remove leaven. How can we as Christians celebrate our deliverance from sin while simultaneously celebrating sin in the congregation? How can we partake of the communion while sinning with delight and persistence? Those things just don't go together. We should have gotten rid of the leaven long ago. The leaven of malice and wickedness must be replaced with what, Paul says? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we permit an evil influence to remain in the church, then it can corrupt the whole congregation. Just as leaven permeates the whole lump of dough. And just as the Jews were concerned with removing leaven from their midst, so the church must be concerned with removing the notorious, unrepentant sinners from its midst. But we must do more than just remove the malice and wickedness. We must make sure that sincerity and truth take their place. Verse 7 contains a remarkable statement. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that despite all their problems, they really are unleavened. One commentator wrote that Paul should think of any congregation known to him as unleavened as remarkable. That he should so regard the church at Corinth is amazing. That he should address the church at Corinth in the midst of this particular obscenity as, quote, really unleavened, is so arresting it demands closer investigation. Paul's message to Corinth was that they should become what they already are. Those in the church are new creatures. We should live that way. Those in the church have crucified the flesh with its lusts and affections. We should live that way. Paul was calling them to live as what they really are. And of course, he has a lot more to say on that in the book of Romans. And on the website at the bottom of the handout, we have a whole series of lessons on the book of Romans that talks more about that. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Does verse 9 refer to a lost book of the Bible? No, it does not. Paul refers in verse 9 to a letter that he wrote that we no longer have. But calling it a lost letter or a lost book of the Bible suggests that we were intended to have it, but we don't because it was lost. We were not intended to have it. How do I know that? Because we don't have it. If God had intended for us to have that letter as a part of the New Testament, then that letter would be in our New Testament. There are no lost books of the Bible. You know, a current bestseller is entitled The Gospel of Judas. And it purports to contain a lost gospel that completely rewrites the Bible. Well, that book does rewrite the gospel. It does rewrite the Bible, but it's not a lost book of the Bible. It's not an inspired anything. In fact, its history is very well known. It can be traced with certainty to second century Gnostics who were intent on rewriting history to fit their false, warped views of God and of Jesus. We know exactly where the Gospel of Judas came from, and we know when it was created. We know why it was created. You know, all the current press about that book and about the blasphemous Da Vinci Code book and movie are all premised on the idea that there are lost books of the Bible that tell us what really happened. And they try to undercut the Bible and the Word of God that we have. There are no lost books of the Bible. And we do know what really happened because we can read about it in the books that we now have in the Bible. The books that God intended for us to have and that in His providence He provided for us in the Bible that we now have. Apparently in this previous letter, Paul had warned the Corinthians not to mix with immoral people. Well, perhaps with a measure of deliberate misrepresentation, the Corinthians had taken that statement to mean they couldn't have contact at all with anyone outside the church. And why do I say deliberate misrepresentation? Because they knew, and they must have known, that such an interpretation of Paul's first letter was impossible, particularly so in Corinth. And that's what Paul tells them. You'd have to leave the world to be able to do that. Rather than follow Paul's command, what did they do? They interpreted it in such a way it didn't make sense, and then they dismissed it. But Paul makes his real meaning very clear here. There is to be strict discipline within the church, but freedom of association outside the church. The church today must guard against isolationism. How are we ever going to proclaim the gospel to the lost if we avoid the lost? We're not called out of the world. We're sent into the world. John 17, 15 and 18. The wheat and the tares grow together in the field until the harvest. Matthew 13, 30. The church of Christ is not a monastery. You know, John Wesley said that God knows nothing about solitary religion. The church gathers together as a group on the Lord's Day. That is when we can enjoy each other's company, away from the evil that is out there in the world. But what do we do the rest of the week? That is when we must go forth out into that evil world to win souls for Christ. We're soldiers in the Lord's army, but the battle's not on Sunday, and the church is not the battlefield. The battle starts Monday morning, and the battlefield is out there in the world. But we're also called to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27. It would be naive to suggest that purity within the church and open-ended mixing outside the church is not extremely difficult to maintain. And yet it is the key to effective evangelism. The two metaphors used by Jesus to describe the distinctiveness of the church, salt and light, both assume involvement with corruption and darkness. Jesus was entirely without sin, and yet he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Luke 7:34. Paul's own example was that he was willing to cross every barrier between Christians and the lost in order to win some to Christ. And we'll see that later in this very book in chapters 9 and 10. The primary reason for ineffective evangelism is that the church often tends to be remote from the lost and lax with fellow believers who persist in sin. In short, there is no distinctiveness. Rather than the church going out into the world, we let the world into the church. You know, Martin Luther said the following, and he said it in his usual very direct manner. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not accept this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with bad people. O you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, If Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? That's Martin Luther's quote. I think he gets it right. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We are not to keep company or even eat with someone who calls himself a brother, yet persists in and refuses to repent of sin. You know, in the culture of that day, and in many cultures today, eating with someone meant a lot. It was an expression of friendship and partnership. And to not eat with someone meant a lot. You know, the parable of the friend at midnight in Luke 11, he was willing to incur the wrath of his neighbor rather than not feed the friend who showed up at his door. Eating in our culture does not carry that same weight. Well, does that mean that we can then eat and socialize with the one being withdrawn from? No, in fact, it means just the opposite. We have to do a lot more to show that we don't approve of them. And in those times, in the New Testament, you could just stop eating with them, and that would say a lot. Well, that doesn't say as much today. So we need to perhaps do even more to show that we don't approve of the one that's been withdrawn from. But again, the message is the same as before. If we never ate with them before, then how are they even going to know they're being withdrawn from? It's not very effective when we have to preface the notice of our withdrawal by first introducing ourselves. We should pray that our congregation will have such a loving spirit that exclusion from our body would be viewed as a terrible punishment that would lead someone to repentance. Paul expands his discussion here in verse 11. He wants the Corinthians to know that fornication is not the only sin that the church condemns, and it's not the only sin that might require church discipline. And that's a lesson that many congregations, I think, need to hear today. We may be very quick to withdraw from the openly unrepentant adulterer, but are we as quick to withdraw from an openly unrepentant character assassin who's mentioned here? Or an openly unrepentant coveter who's mentioned here? The six sins in verse 11 encompasses five areas of behavior: sex, money, possessions, drink, and the tongue. The Church of Christ must be utterly distinctive in our behavior in these six areas. If any among us do not seek to remain distinctive in these areas, then Paul's command is clear. If they persist in that openly unrepentant sin, then we must withdraw ourselves from them so that the world will not think we approve of that misbehavior. The world is watching. The world loves nothing better than to shout hypocrite at a Christian. The world assumes that if the truth were known, all Christians lead lives exactly like their own. The world hopes that we lead lives exactly like their own. And the world is constantly looking for evidence that we do. Paul knew that if the world saw nothing distinctive about the church, then no one would obey the gospel. And the same is true today. Let's look at these sins that are mentioned here. Fornication, we've looked at that one. The root cause of sexual immorality is a wrong view of man. In the end, it views men as just beasts having passions and instincts that must be gratified, and other people as just instruments through which that gratification can occur. Covetousness. The word, Greek word used here is can be translated greed. It describes someone who is constantly grasping for more and more, who's totally unsatisfied with what he has. Idolatry. All men, without exception, worship something or someone. Every man has a god. It might be himself, it might be another person, it might be money, it might be power, it might be fate, luck, countless false gods. Idolatry. Railing. The Greek word used here denotes an abusive person who berates and insults others, particularly those in leadership. A character assassin. You know, Jude 9 tells us that not even the archangel Michael was willing to bring a railing accusation against Satan, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Not even the archangel Michael was willing to bring a railing accusation against Satan. A railer, someone who brings railing accusations. Drunkenness. What would happen to a soldier on duty if he was found to be drunk? What about a soldier in the Lord's army? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober. Why? because the devil, our adversary, is a roaring lion out to get us. Drunkenness. Extortion. The Greek word used here is better translated robber because it carries with it the idea of violence. But with or without violence, there are always some who come into the church to make easy money off the brethren. Extortion. Robbery. I fear many congregations have the commands in verse 12 reversed. Paul tells us that when it comes to judging, we should be concerned with those inside the body while leaving those outside the body for God to judge. Many, it seems, are busy judging those outside the church, which is God's job, while neglecting purity within the church. The saints will get their chance to participate in the judgment of the world. He's going to tell us that in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 2. But that's not going to happen until the last day. Now, Paul's statement that we do not judge the world certainly does not keep us from condemning the sin that we see in the world and telling those sinners that they need Jesus Christ to be saved. Paul, of course, did that throughout his letters. See Romans 1, for example. But what it does mean is that we need to be concerned with purity in the church and that those outside, God will judge those. Well, does the verse say God judges those outside or that He will judge those that are outside? Well, the tense of the Greek could be either way, but they're both true. And if those people outside do not come to Jesus Christ in obedience, then the judgment will be the same, whether God's judging them now or judging them on that last day. The final instruction in verse 13 is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And it occurs six times in Deuteronomy with six different sins. A false prophet who leads people astray, a man or woman who begins to serve other gods, a man caught stealing, a woman given in marriage under the assumption she is a virgin when she is not, a man who compels a betrothed virgin to lie with him, and a malicious false witness. Those are the sins in Deuteronomy that carried with it the same command that Paul gives here in verse 13. And you know, those six examples from Deuteronomy have a remarkable parallel to the ones that Paul just went through, that were mentioned by Paul. God's command in such cases was clear. Purge away the evil from your midst. Of course, the difference is that in the Old Testament, that purging was done with large stones. And that's not what we're called to do in the New. But the command in each case is clear. We are to purge from our midst this so-called brother who is openly and living in unrepented sin. Whether it is in sexual immorality or any of these other areas that Paul has mentioned. You know, the church must appear distinctive because the church is distinctive. The church is different. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How will the church ever do that if we have in our midst open, unrepentant sinners who refuse to turn from the things of this world and yet still proclaim to this world that I'm a member of that body of Christ? We must let the world know that no, they are not. That is not what we are. We are what Peter describes here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We are not that sin that's out there in the world. I thank you for your attention. Next week, chapter 6, we'll be talking about lawsuits.